The following message, titled Paul's Farewell Address to the Ephesian Elders, Part 3, from Acts 20, verses 17 through 38, is the 72nd in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, November 16, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
I couldn't help but reflect as Pastor Heidel was praying. Some of us were part of a generation that, coming of age in the 1960s, and hearing folks speak of the privilege of living in America, that we scoffed and thought them fools. But to hear the names of nations like Iran, Iraq, North Korea, I cannot imagine how much more foolish we could have been. God has been greatly gracious to us as a people, as individuals, to put us in a land where we do have freedom to worship the living God. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. In our consecutive expositions of the book of Acts, we come this evening again to Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. If you'll recall the context, Paul is on his way for the last time to Jerusalem. And the ship on which he has passage has arrived at Miletus. There he has summoned the elders of the church that he might address them one last time. His theme on this occasion, roughly speaking, is faithfulness in the gospel ministry. And in this address, he sets forth the example of his own ministry. He speaks of his immediate prospects for the future. He exhorts these Ephesian elders about their own ministerial labors. And then he commends them to God and to His Word. And presently we are considering Paul's account of his own ministry, which by implication he sets before the Ephesian elders for their imitation. And so far we've only considered just the opening portion of this address found in verses 17 through 19. Now, I ask that you return with me to that portion tonight. Luke says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind and with tears, and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews." We saw in these verses, in describing the example of his own ministry, that Paul directs their attention to what they knew by firsthand experience. He says to them, "You yourselves know well, from the first day I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time." He did not appeal to second-hand reports. He didn't say, "You know what is reported about me. You know what is said about me. You know my reputation." He didn't ask them to accept his own self-assessment with no reference to their own judgment in the matter. No, he appealed to what they knew well by first-hand experience. And he spoke with no fear that they would scratch their heads and say, "The Paul that you're describing is not the Paul we know." But he spoke with the full assurance of a man who knew that he had a grip on the consciences of these folk gained by his honorable, able, and faithful ministry among them. And he appealed to them on the basis of a consistent ministry. He says, "You yourselves well know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time. In his manner and message, in the principles fleshed out in his ministry, he had displayed steadfastness and consistency from the very first day that he had come among them. And he had never given them reason to wonder who he was or whether he was committed to them and to the ministry that he sought to exercise among them." Now, in describing that ministry, in describing the manner of that ministry among them, in this portion of our text, Paul first cites his humility, his compassion, and his unselfishness. He says, "Serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind, and with tears, and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews." Now, previously we've considered that Paul's presence and ministry among them had been marked by the virtue of humility, that he had indeed served the Lord among them with all lowliness of mind. Following the example of Christ, who himself said, I am in the midst of you as him that serveth, or as he that serveth. Paul had come to Ephesus not as a master to be served, but as a servant to render service in the name of his God. And in a word, we saw that humility or lowliness of mind is a servant's virtue, and that Paul's most basic assessment of who he was, and indeed what he had been among them all the time that he had been in Ephesus, his most basic assessment of who he was may be summed up in the title, Servant of Christ, Servant of the Gospel, Servant of the Saints. And then last time we considered the second virtue of a faithful and able minister of the Gospel, contained in the words, with tears, or as the King James tradition reads, with many tears. And with these words, Paul was saying to them that he was not among them as a cold, unfeeling functionary whose focus was on a personal agenda or who was simply doing a job with no regard to them, and no regard to their needs. But on the contrary, he was among them as a man that loved them, whose heart yearned for their salvation and yearned for their growth in grace, and who, in fact, wept over them. In other words, Paul claims that his ministry among them had been marked by compassion. But now tonight we take up the third virtue of a faithful and able minister of the gospel, contained in his words, and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews. And in the time remaining to us tonight, let's consider first what these words describe. Second, what these words imply about Paul's character and role as a minister of the gospel. And third, how Paul's example informs us about the proper character and role of those who occupy the ministerial office. But first, what do these words describe? What is Paul speaking about when he says, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind and with tears, and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews"? What does he mean by that last phrase, "and with trials that befell me by the plots of the Jews"? Well, as we've seen in the previous messages in this portion of Acts, he appeals to their first-hand knowledge of his ministry. He has appealed how, as to the manner of his ministry, he had served the Lord among them in humility and with compassion. Well, here he continues to appeal to their knowledge. This time, however, to their knowledge of the conditions or the circumstances in which he had served the Lord among them. that is, with trials which befell me, he says, by the plots of the Jews. From the very beginning of Paul's ministry, as we've seen in the earlier chapters of the book of Acts, Paul had to preach the gospel in the face of severe opposition from the great majority of his Jewish countrymen. Now, I ask that you turn with me back to chapter 9. There we have the account, of course, of Paul's conversion and of his immediate ministry in the city of Damascus. And we find recorded in Acts 9, verses 22 through 25. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the Christ. And when many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel together to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates also day and night that they might kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall, lowering him in a basket. From the very first incident of his public ministry, Paul is assaulted by the plots of the Jews. Coming to Jerusalem subsequently, we read in verses 28 through 30, and he was going with them in and out of Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spake and disputed with the Grecian Jews, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brethren knew it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Turning over to chapter 13, we begin to take up the account of Paul's first missionary journey and what kind of reception did he receive from the Jews in the places where he ministered. Well, we read in chapter 13, beginning in verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city, speaking of Pisidian Antioch, and the next Sabbath, almost the whole city was gathered together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. And going down to verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spread abroad throughout all the region. And the Jews urged on the devout women of honorable estate and the chief men of the city and stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and cast them out of their borders. Moving on to chapter 14, verses 4 through 6, what happened in the next place that they came? What happened in Iconium? There we read that the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews, part held with the apostles. And then when there was made an onset, both of the Gentiles and of the Jews with their rulers, to treat them shamefully and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled into the cities of Lycaonia, to Lystra and Derbe. Going forward to verse 19, we find what happened in Lystra. As Paul goes forward, there came Jews there from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. And then moving forward to chapter 17, verses 5 and following, the account of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica in Macedonia. I won't read the passage, but we know that reading in verses 5 through 10, we discover a persecution was set afoot there as well. They tried to take him, couldn't find him, but they wanted him that they might deal with him. And we find that he escapes away and goes on to Berea. Verses 13 and 14, when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was proclaimed to Paul at Berea also, they came there likewise, stirring up and troubling the multitudes. We know that Paul has to flee again. Chapter 18, what happens when Paul comes to Corinth in the province of Achaia? We read in verses 5 and 6, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, the same opposition that he had encountered every step of the way was to be found again in Corinth. So much so that the Lord appears to him in a vision at night and says to him, stop being afraid. Don't start being silent, for I am with you, and no man shall set on you to harm you, for I have much people in this city. coming to Ephesus, conditions are no different than in the other places where Paul has sought to serve his Lord. Ephesus, in that city where he served his Lord the longest of any place that he stayed, was not a 3-year season of rest and recuperation. It wasn't R&R time for Paul. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, he gives us something of a snapshot, something of a glimpse of what happened when he labored in the city of Ephesus. Remember, it's to the Ephesian elders that he reminds them of what had happened from the first day that he had come among them. The plots of the Jews that had been arranged against him. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31, he says, "I protest by that glorying in you, brethren, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what doth it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Paul says, "I fought wild beasts at Ephesus." He doesn't mean that he had gone into the arena and literally had fought lions and tigers and other beasts. No, he meant he had fought with men. He had done battle with men who, like ravening beasts, had sought to consume him, had sought to destroy him. And he says, "Why would I have done that if there were no resurrection? Why would I have hazarded my life over and over and over again if there were no resurrection for the dead? As for me, I would have been eating and drinking, for tomorrow we die." And then going forward, in chapter 16 and verse 8 of this same letter, we read these words, "I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open to me, and there are many adversaries." Ministry in Ephesus was hard. There was much opposition to him. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Consider the words of the apostle. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any affliction, through the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. As the sufferings of Christ abound unto us, even so our comfort also abounds through Christ. But whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which worketh in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also are you of the comfort. For we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our affliction, which befell us in Asia, that we were weighed down exceedingly beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Yea, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves. We should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead." He tells the Corinthians of what he had suffered in the province of Asia, what he had suffered in those 3 years of ministry in Ephesus. And later in this same letter in 2 Corinthians, Paul will speak of the great variety of sufferings that he had endured for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the comfort and salvation of his church. Consider 2 Corinthians 6, verses 3 through 10. He says, "Giving no occasion of stumbling in anything, that our ministry be not blamed, but in everything commending ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, in pureness, in knowledge, in long-suffering, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in love unfeigned, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Paul had suffered a wide variety of things for the cause of Christ. Chapter 7, verse 2, he says to these Corinthians, "Open your hearts to us. We wronged no man. We corrupted no man. We took advantage of no man. I say it not to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I overflow with joy in all our affliction." I won't read the passage, but for your notes, consider also chapter 11, verses 22 through 28. All of the things that Paul says he underwent for the sake of Christ and the gospel in his church. Paul reminds the Ephesian elders that he had served the Lord among them with trials that befell me by the plots of the Jews. And what he is saying to them is that he ministered among them in very difficult circumstances. That his service among them had not been without personal cost. That ministry among them had required that he suffer greatly because of the incessant plots of the Jews against him. And this they knew firsthand. This they well knew. It was a fact that couldn't be gainsaid. And it was a fact that shouldn't be ignored in their consideration of his example as a minister of the gospel. If they would imitate him in his service to Christ, in his service to the gospel, in his service to the church, they must also be prepared to imitate him in his sufferings, especially from those who vigorously and violently hate the truth. They knew firsthand what he had suffered. If they would imitate him, if they would be faithful and able ministers of the gospel, they had to be prepared to suffer as well. We've considered first what Paul's words describe, the suffering, the unbelievable suffering that he endured for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But secondly, what do these words imply about Paul's character and about his role as a minister of the gospel? Well, as to his character, Paul's example shows that he was a selfless man. He was a man who was willing, as he says to the Corinthians, most gladly to spend and be spent for their souls. Now, it seems to me that that's patent in the text. His character is revealed. Unselfish, self-denying, self-sacrificing character had marked all of his prior ministry. From the very earliest days in Damascus. And that had been the character displayed in his ministry from the very first day he had set foot in the province of Asia. And from the words that follow in this address to the Ephesian elders, and if you'll look back again to Acts chapter 20, and from the words that follow in this address, Paul makes it clear that he goes forward to Jerusalem with his eyes wide open, knowing that circumstances there will be no different, no, not in any way. Verses 22 through 24, he says, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But I hold not my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul has no delusion that he will be received in Jerusalem with respect and tolerance. On the contrary, he knows that he can expect what he's already received from his Jewish countrymen, perhaps even in multiplied form. He can expect vigorous and violent opposition. And yet he goes forward. He doesn't draw back. He doesn't decide to spare himself. He doesn't say, I've suffered enough for Christ. I've suffered enough for the gospel. I've suffered enough for the churches. No, he goes forward with his eyes wide open, knowing that indeed this is what his Lord has called him to do. He goes forward not holding his life as dear to himself, no, not as dear as finishing his course and accomplishing the ministry that he had received from the Lord Jesus. He is willing to suffer even more than he's already suffered, if only he can testify the gospel of the grace of God. In his character as a minister, Paul was an unselfish, self-denying, self-sacrificing man. But now as to his role as a gospel minister, Paul understood that he personally, Paul, was called upon to suffer whatever was necessary for the good of Christ's church. He understood that that was his peculiar role as a minister of the gospel. It was part of his calling. Turn with me again to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read verses 3 through 6 again and see if you pick this element up in the text. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us, speaking of himself, and Timothy, he opens Paul, an apostle, and Timothy, our brother, to the church. But he says, Blessed be the God and Father who comforts us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any affliction through the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound unto us, even so our comfort also aboundeth through Christ. But whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which worketh in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Paul was aware that in his suffering, in his afflictions, he was aware that he did not suffer merely as a private person, but he suffered for the good of God's people. He knew, he understood that God's purpose in his afflictions, his personal afflictions, that God's purpose was not exhausted in his own sanctification, but rather that he suffered in order that it might fall out to the comfort and the salvation of God's people. What he endured, to some degree, he endured for their sakes, that they might experience the comfort of the gospel and the salvation of their souls. Paul's role was to suffer, to endure whatever personal trial, whatever personal affliction, whatever personal suffering would be necessary to benefiting those who were under his care. And it's that which he also has in mind when he writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1. And please turn there. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, we read these words. Paul says, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and fill up on my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I was made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which was given me to you to fulfill the word of God. I rejoice in my sufferings, he says, for your sake, and fill up on my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I was made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which was given me for your sakes or to you. Now, Paul, of course, is not saying that his sufferings in any way supplemented the atoning suffering of Jesus Christ. That's not his point. In Christ's suffering for the remission of his people's sins, there was nothing lacking in his death. He needed no supplement. He needed no partner in that suffering. By one offering, as the writer of Hebrews says, by one sacrifice for sins, Christ perfected forever his people in the full forgiveness of their sins. But what Paul is saying is that though it is true that his sufferings in no way supplement the atoning suffering of Christ for the forgiveness of his people's sins, nevertheless, Christ's sufferings for sin are not the total of the sufferings that benefit the church. Many blessings come to the church from the sufferings of her ministers, of her pastors, of her elders. We've considered first what Paul's words describe, literally a life of suffering. We've considered what they imply about his character, that he was an unselfish, self-denying, self-sacrificing man. We've seen what it implies about his role as we've compared Scripture with Scripture. He was called to suffer for the benefit of the church, that it might fall out to the comfort and salvation of God's people. But now, third and finally tonight, how does Paul's example inform us about the proper character and role of those who occupy the pastoral office? Well, I think, first of all, that the lesson ought to be obvious, that pastors must be self-denying, unselfish, self-sacrificing men. Now, that isn't cited in any of the qualifications found in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. You can read through those qualifications for the office of elder or pastor, and not one time is the word unselfish, self-denying, or self-sacrificing to be found. But yet, nevertheless, pastors must be unselfish, self-denying, and self-sacrificing. And this is what Paul seems to have in mind. We find it embodied in his exhortation to Timothy, don't we? In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, and then in chapter 2 and verse 3. He says to Timothy, suffer hardship with the gospel, Timothy. There must be a readiness to do that. He says to him in chapter 2 and verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Timothy, you need to be prepared to do that. You need to be prepared to suffer. And of course, is that not what we see in the example of Christ and in the example of his apostles throughout the New Testament scriptures? For the minister of the gospel, our Lord's words have special significance when he said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Any man that's unwilling to do that, any man unwilling to bear not only the ordinary cross of a Christian, but the very special cross of a shepherd, such a man has no business in the ministry. At the very foundation of Paul's example is the lesson that a minister of the gospel must be willing to deny himself and to suffer. Secondly, Paul's example informs us that the pastor's portion, very often and ordinarily, is to suffer in behalf of his people. He is, as Paul was, called to die daily on their behalf. He is required to be afflicted for their comfort and salvation. His role is to fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. That role was not limited to the Apostle Paul. It is a role which is to be filled by every man who fills the office. And every man who has filled the office and sought to be an able and faithful minister of the gospel has somewhere along the way, ordinarily all the way along the way, suffered to some degree because that he's occupied that office. In some cases, for example, the minister's portion is to bear certain things in order that he might in the end be a more caring shepherd. Now that's reality. I used to tell my students at the academy that they would never amount to much as pastors until they had suffered to a marked degree. Until at least once they had been kicked really hard in the gut. That until that happened, do what they would, seek as they would to minister to their people, that they would never be effective until they had suffered. Only then would they be able to enter in with real sympathy into the sufferings of their people and really be able to minister comfort to them. Pastoral theology class could never fit them for pastoral ministry the way that suffering experience would. And there alone, in the crucible of their own sufferings, in the crucible of their own afflictions, they would learn what it feels like to suffer. You couldn't teach it in a classroom. There was no amount of lectures that could be given to teach a man to have empathy for his suffering people. It would be only when they suffered that they would learn the lesson, that they would learn to be sympathetic, that they would find the empathy to weep with those that wept. And I'm absolutely convinced that there are trials and afflictions that your pastors have suffered for the primary reason that we may be able to comfort them that are in any affliction through the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. I know that's the case in my own life. There are things that I have suffered, I am convinced, for the primary reason that I might be able to feel for the suffering saints. And all that Pastor Heidel has suffered in the last couple of years, I've not spoken to my brother before saying this, but all that he's suffered in the last couple of years, could it be that part of the reason for that, a large part of the reason for that, is that in the end, to help him to be an even more able minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's part of the portion of a shepherd. In other cases, the minister acts as a shield, absorbing blows rather than have them fall upon his people. And most of that goes on without his people's knowledge, but it's nevertheless a very real part of a minister's portion. Later in this address, Paul will mention grievous wolves that would come from without to seek to devour the flock. Later, he will mention perverse men that will arise from within to draw away disciples after themselves. And very often, unknown to his people, the pastor must go out to meet such foes with his shield and his sword in his hand. And his people only see him after the battle is over, wearied, perhaps bloodied by the conflict. Yet they never know that he spent his strength and he spilled his blood for them. But that's part of the pastor's experience. And if in all these things he is spared, yet the minister of the gospel is not spared, that weekly suffering associated with his ordinary labors for the good of his people's souls. Brethren, in no way would I belittle the trials that all Christians experience in their callings. I know that you ladies who are keepers at home, there are tremendous trials in your calling. You men that go out into the workplace and day in and day out have to have interaction with ungodly and even coarse men. There's great trials associated with that. I wouldn't belittle that in any way. But brethren, the emotional expenditure required in the work of the ministry is extraordinary. And that on a sustained basis, day in and day out and week in and week out. It is not by accident that most men burn out emotionally before the end of their ministry. The emotional expenditure is intense and sustained. Almost everything that a minister of the gospel says or does has long-term ramifications for the people. In some cases, eternal significance. Carelessness in counsel or carelessness in doctrine or practice taught. Carelessness in the rule exercised among the people. These kinds of things, that kind of thing could follow a sheep all of his days. The pastor who understands that lives with a continual burden of anxiety, which drives him to leave no stone unturned lest he misrepresent his Lord and misguide his sheep. There is an emotional price that is paid to be in the office. Moreover, the spiritual warfare that a pastor experiences is virtually endless. He is, of course, the special object of the devil's attacks, who knows that if he can cripple the shepherd, he can ravage the flock. And furthermore, his daily wrestling with the Word is ordinarily accompanied by intense struggle with his own remaining sin. I often hear Christians lament how difficult it is with their personal devotions because of struggles with remaining sin, because of struggles with wandering thoughts. Well, multiply that experience from 30 minutes or an hour to 8 to 10 hours and you have an ordinary day of sermon preparation. It is difficult in that time of personal devotion. You're struggling with remaining sin. You're struggling with wandering thoughts. Multiply that 20-fold and you've got a day of sermon preparation. And that day in and day out. And yet the pastor who would feed his sheep can't excuse himself from that kind of suffering and still come forth from his study with anything fit for the nourishment of his people. There are many other ways that pastors are called to suffer on behalf of the souls of their people, especially in seasons of persecution. Think of what happened 300 years ago at the time of the great ejection when a multitude of godly men were simply cast out of their churches. Think of the sufferings of the reformers and of others, persecuted severely for the truth. They didn't do that as private persons. They did it in the cause of Christ and suffered it in the cause of Christ, but I'll forbear. These descriptions are sufficient to underscore the point that I want to make tonight, which is that those who aspire to the office of pastor must expect suffer and must be willing to do so in a self-sacrificing way for the good of Christ's sheep. Now, in closing tonight, let me say it's not my purpose tonight to elicit from you anything but your prayers for your pastors. I don't want you to do anything else for us. I'm not trying to play on your sympathies so that you would do anything else for us. But I would urge you to pray for us. Pray earnestly for us. Understand what our special portion is. Understand that we are called upon to suffer in ways that perhaps you don't know and don't understand. But pray for us that we would not account our lives as dear to ourselves. No, not as dear as accomplishing our course and the ministry which we received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. We're men of flesh. We're men of flesh and blood. And the world and the flesh and the devil, they all urge us, spare yourself. Spare yourself. In order to be faithful ministers, we can't spare ourselves. Not and have a good conscience when we stand before God. But pray for us that the enemy would gain no advantage over us. But that we would be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, faithful to bear the special cross that He has called us to bear. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father, as we turn to You this night, we do thank You, O Lord, for the saving gospel of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank You, O Lord, that You are pleased in Your grace and mercy to look with favor upon Your church and to set shepherds over Your people. And Lord, those of us who occupy that office, would You not give us grace that we would do what You called us to do and not count our lives as dear unto ourselves? If only we might finish our course in the ministry received of the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that You would give us much labor, or much fruit for our labor. We pray, O Lord, that much good would come from whatever suffering You would call us to endure. Father, we do pray that You would continue the presence of Your Spirit among us. Continue to manifest Yourself in saving power. And continue to build up Your saints and to build up Your church. And to make of this place that holy temple for Your own habitation. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.